You'll remember as we've been working through Titus for the last few weeks that Titus is an apostolic delegate. That is, he's been sent by the Apostle Paul to Crete to appoint elders in the local churches. The qualifications for elders were listed in verses 5 to 9, which Mike took us through 2 weeks ago. And in verse 9, we have the only competence-based, i.e. not to do with character so much, but more to do with competence-based qualification. And it reads, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Well, today we'll see in verse 9 what that looks like in practice, especially at the beginning, the more negative aspect, the refuting, but towards the end we'll see the positive. But we'll notice that verse 10 starts with the word "for," and this tells us that verses 10 to 16 give us the backdrop, the reason why Paul wants elders appointed in Crete. And that's because the church is facing opposition. So the sermon this morning is titled "Dealing with Opposition." Because a long-term strategy when dealing with opposition, and especially as we'll see, false teachers, is to multiply true teachers. And the bottom line is this: the church is facing opposition, and elders, therefore, need to be appointed to respond to the danger. The church can face opposition from two directions. It can face an opposition from outside. That would be persecution from unbelievers. And I think that persecution from unbelievers is the least dangerous of the two, because yes, Christians can be harmed and killed and churches can be destroyed, but persecution has this strange effect of strengthening the church, of purifying the church, of actually growing the church. Church history, especially recent church history, I think, highlights this to us. If you think about Iran, the church is growing rapidly despite the persecution. If you think about China, it's set to become, by 2050, have the most Christians in any country in the world. If you think about North Korea, the church is amazingly thriving, even though it's heavily persecuted. So persecution doesn't actually affect the church in a negative way as much. This famous second century church father, Tertullian, famously declared, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." But there is a far more dangerous opposition. And that is opposition that comes from within, which pollutes, strangles, and divides the church. In fact, internal opposition and failure is not just dangerous in church life, but it's dangerous in all other spheres. Just take politics as an example. I'm going to illustrate this by politics. And I do stress this is not me advocating for or against a political party. This is just an academic assessment of the last general election. Because we had a landslide for Labour in 2024. You'll know Keir Starmer, I think, won 411 seats for his party. But it wasn't exactly a great enthusiasm for Labour. Only one in five of those eligible to vote voted for him. His party, this election, also has the record for the lowest share of the vote for any majority government in history. So it wasn't exactly a big endorsement of him. In fact, the newspapers refer to it as a loveless landslide. Huge election victory, but not much enthusiasm for Labour. So what could account for such a staggering victory at the polls when there's not much enthusiasm? Well, it's because I think the British electorate, and feel free to disagree with me, but I think the British electorate were punishing the Conservative Party. They've been in power for 15 years. They'd had five prime ministers. They were divided over Brexit. They were divided over COVID. They were divided over the economy, as seen with Liz Truss and Rishi Sunak on different ends of the party. And the country saw a divided governing party and decided to vote them out. And I think that's effectively what happened. It wasn't so much that Labour won, it's that the Tories lost. And I think that shows us there is a real danger that comes not so much from outside opposition, but it was the inside opposition. It was the inside failures, the inside own goals. That was the real catastrophe for the Tories. And this is also seen in the Christian life, isn't it? If you think of yourself as a Christian, when you face opposition, in fact, I'm far more affected by my own failings, my own sin, my own double, two-facedness. That is the real danger for me. It's not what others do to me, it's what I can do myself if God allows me and to go unrestrained in my sin. The threat is therefore not so much an external opposition that needs to be dealt with, but an internal one. An opposition from within is deadly. And this opposition in this text takes the form of what we call false teaching. But it's not just false teaching, but it's also false living. And these are linked. You see, bad doctrine will lead to bad practice. Bad theology leads to bad practice. And the threat of internal opposition to the believers in Crete is so severe that Paul writes this letter to Titus to remind him, you must appoint elders because of this threat of internal division and false teachers. And we see the same threat almost all throughout the scripture, all throughout church history. For example, if you know Acts 20 verse 29, when Paul summons the Ephesian elders, he tells them of this very same threat as well. He says in verse 29 of Acts 20, I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. But notice that the wolves are from within. It's internal opposition that needs to be dealt with. And this pastoral concern should be yours as well. Because I'm sure you know, don't you, yourself? Have you ever seen churches divided from within? I have. Have you ever seen people leave the faith and seek to drag others along with them? Have you ever experienced when people bring in teaching that goes completely against the Bible and seen whole churches divided over the issue? And if you're not sure, I would say just look at currently the Church of England. You see, what characterizes the opponents is, this should warn us. And this text, therefore, is there to direct us and tell us what we are to do in response. And we will see, therefore, in this text what characterizes the false teachers, but also then what characterizes faithful elders appointed. And hopefully we'll see Christ there as well. Why don't we look at false teaching then? This is the first threat of internal opposition, false teaching. The first mark of the opponents in Crete is that they are false teachers. They're full of false teaching. One of the ways that you can deny Christ is to deny him in your doctrine. That is what you teach about God, about Christ, and about humanity. It is when you not only have a bad teaching, but then also when you're confronted and corrected with the truth from Scripture that you refuse to repent of that view. And you refuse to renounce it. And we see in verse 10, don't we, that the rebellious people are teachers, or they're teaching something. Look at it, verse 10, there are many rebellious people. And how is this rebellion expressing itself? Full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of a circumcision group. They must be silenced, verse 11. You see, it's talk, it's deception. What they're spreading is false, it's lies, it profits no one. It doesn't mean anything. Paul then lists a set of false teachers as the circumcision group. These were a danger in the very early church. These were false teachers from a Jewish background. They were insisting that Gentile believers had to be circumcised to be saved. This error was condemned at the Jerusalem Council, as recorded in Acts 15. And it was heavily condemned in Paul's letters, especially Galatians. If you've read Galatians before, you'll know the threat of this particular group. This teaching was also especially dangerous because it denied that faith in Christ was enough to be saved. It denied the sufficiency of who Christ is, and what Christ has done to save you, which is why it was such a dangerous teaching. Now, the specifics of that error, or as theologians might say, a heresy, aren't around today. The notion that the person and work of Christ isn't sufficient is a false teaching still alive and well today. And if you don't believe me, I would just say, look at Rome. The Roman Catholic Church still has not repented of teaching that salvation is by faith plus works. There's a reason the Reformation happened. There's a reason that the Reformation, as I argue, is still continuing. Rome has still not repented of that teaching. Other doctrines frequently assaulted today by false teachers include the incarnation, denying that Jesus is God, denying that he is truly human as well, denying the Trinity, that we worship one God who is three distinct persons, equally and fully God. The atonement has even come under attack, that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute, bearing the full judgment of God for us. And false teachers are labelling that as cosmic child abuse. The doctrine of the Bible as being inerrant, infallible, sufficient, that is wholly trustworthy, wholly true, without error, and as the highest authority for the believer's life, that has come under attack as well. And all of these doctrines are worth fighting for and contending for. But notice as well that verse 11 that false teaching is not just dangerous because of what it says, but also the scope of false teaching. Look at verse 11. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. We see the dangerous nature and the scope, don't we? Whole households. It's bad enough if a single soul is led astray. But when it says whole households, this is either suggesting entire families, or because the church used to meet in houses, potentially even entire congregations of people were led astray by this false teaching. Hence the verdict from Paul in verse 11, they must be silenced. Now, I don't think Paul is using a code word that an assassin working for a James Bond villain might be meaning. I don't think that's the type of silencing here. No, Paul means silence, i.e. via excommunication. That is removal from the church. Removal from a place of influence where they cannot spread their lies anymore. But there's something else that we see about false teachers, is that not only are they characterised by the lies that they tell, but also by how they live. So we're going to see false living. And verse 11 continues it for us when it says this, is that false teaching leads to an immoral lifestyle. And often false teachers are motivated by financial greed. Because look at it at the end of verse 11. They teach things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. I don't normally do this, but I can't think of two more obvious examples of this kind of false teaching than the false teachers of Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis. They teach people a false message. They tell people that to use their language, if you sow a seed, that is, if you give money to them and donate to them, that God will heal you, that God will bless you financially, and that God will prosper you. It's a con. The only ones who prosper under that teaching are the preachers themselves. And they use that money to fund an incredibly lavish lifestyle. The picture I've got there is them discussing and justifying why they spent hundreds of millions on private jets that their donors, often in desperately poor conditions, paid for. It's false living. It's lying, it's conning, it's stealing. And the thing is, the prosperity gospel there is so dangerous because Kenneth Copeland is so wealthy because in the West, we are a very materialistic world. We love our prospering. We love money, don't we, as a society. That's a vice of our society, especially in the West, and false teachers like Kenneth Copeland know how to exploit the vices of a culture to promote their influence and to promote their false teaching. And I think that's something akin as what we see in verse 12, which is the shocking part of our text. Why don't we read verse 12 and I'll try to unpack this. It says, one of Crete's own prophets have said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this saying is true. That's quite a shocking verse, isn't it? You're probably wondering what's going on here. Paul is quoting from the Crete poet Epimenides, who observed all of the vices of his fellow countrymen and then wrote a stereotypical poem about them. What's sharp, however, is Paul then affirming this poem, this saying is true. You know, it's one thing if I, as a Brit, take the mick out of our deference, our enjoyment of a queue, our bad food, our bad weather. But I get really annoyed when an American makes the same comments. I don't know why. So it seems there's something sharp about Paul's this is true. But what I don't think Paul is saying here when he says this saying is true is that he's saying all people from Crete are like that without exception. That's not what he's saying. But what I think he's doing is he's taking one of the general stereotypical vices of that culture and then applying it to the false teachers, who are using the vices of that culture to promote their false teaching. In the same way that Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis used the West's materialism as a plug for their own false message. And the evidence that Paul doesn't mean every single person in Crete is like this is Paul has literally just told Titus to appoint men from Crete to be elders who are as unlike this description as they can possibly be. Plus, when Paul says to rebuke them sharply, that's the false teachers, it's because those who listen to the false teachers, and even the false teachers themselves, can be saved if they repent and believe and become sound in the faith. You know, Paul's not just trying to cast people out. He's trying to restore. He's trying to bring people back into the fold. And the evidence that they are back in the fold, according to verse 14, is they ditch the false teaching. That they will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. You know, the evidence that someone has repented is that they leave the false teaching behind. And then in verse 15, we read this, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Paul is playing on Jesus' teaching in Luke 11, where Jesus exposes the Pharisees' hypocrisy of making a good religious show of how good they are and how upright they are, whilst inwardly they are depraved, and that their inward uncleanness pollutes everything they do. And Paul is applying that teaching to the false teachers. And the danger, though, when I talk about this in verse 15, and I point to people like Ken Copeland and Jesse Duplantis, is that they are very obvious to almost everyone, aren't they? The problem is that there are some false teachers who are very good at hiding their own evil. Men like Ravi Zacharias, for example, whose deeds come out, according to 1 Timothy, many years later. And so I think that verse 15 is trying to describe the threat of false teachers. And some of you have been affected by bad leadership. And so you'll understand that this is not just hypothetical, but this is real. But the heart of the issue about false teachers is this. According to verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They claim to know God, by their actions they deny him. They look good. They look the right part. They have their Bibles open. They are able to defend the faith on TV, and yet inwardly they deny God in their actions, in their living. And I think the same can be said about many, not all, because there are still some very good men in the Church of England, but I think this would describe many of the bishops in the Church of England, who make a good religious show, who perform all the ritual, and yet their discussion around blessing same-sex unions demonstrates that they do not know God and that they do not hear his word. So we have seen the opponents facing the church in Crete are characterized by false teaching and false living, where they are linked. And we saw how this is the backdrop that makes the appointment of elders necessary. So why don't we turn to what elders must be in contrast. And we're going to see, I think, here the positive play of verse 9, that they encourage those who uphold the faith. And I think we're going to see a safe fortress. Because we know that the backdrop for the appointment of elders, because verse 10 starts with the connective four, and Mike looked at verses 5 to 9 2 weeks ago, and I think we basically saw that elders were meant to be a place of safety, a safe fortress to go to for the sheep, especially amongst this threat of false teaching. You know, one of the safest places on earth is Fort Knox. It contains around half of the United States Treasury holdings, so it is very well protected. In fact, I did a bit of Google research as to just how well protected Fort Knox is. The physical structure, it's built with granite, steel, concrete, designed to withstand immense attacks, especially explosions. The vault door is 21 inches thick and it weighs 20 tons. It's on a 100-hour time lock. No single staff member knows the full code, which is very useful. So they have to work together to even get into the place. The surveillance and defences, obviously razor wire, monitored by high resolution cameras, microphones, armed guards authorised to use lethal force. And then military backing. It's surrounded by 30,000 military personnel as well, ready to respond upon any threat. I don't know about you, but I think that would make an epic Ocean's 14. If anyone gets that reference, I would love to see that film. But is there any wonder that that has never been breached? Now, whilst the church doesn't have that level of security, I hate to disappoint you. The safety of the church is a concern of the Lord Jesus. After all, we read in Acts 20, verse 28, that Christ purchased his church with his own blood. His church is precious to him. So how does he protect his church from false teachers? And the answer is he gives them the gift, according to Ephesians 4, of shepherds, pastors, elders, all synonymous terms. And we're aware that some of you have been badly hurt by bad elders in the past, and so we know it will take time. But I hope at least at Rock, you will see how good eldership is meant to be, a safe fortress which will protect you. And let me flesh out for you, why don't we, the positive of verse 9, being able to encourage in the faith, how we at Rock at least attempt and endeavour to do this for you. You'll notice, if you've been here for a long time, that we seek to teach you the truth by providing you with a balanced diet of scripture from both Old and New Testaments. That we preach what is known as expository sermons. That means that we preach the text, we preach the Bible in its context. We don't try to add into the Bible what's not there, but we try to take what's within the Bible and then just explain it and then apply it. We seek to teach you doctrine, which is why we're doing deep dive tonight. We also vet the songs that we sing to promote that. We don't sing anything that would go against what the whole Bible says. We also, because we are called to challenge and refute false teachers, will challenge those teachings that go against the Bible. But also we will begin the process of church discipline if necessary. You know, John Calvin famously said, the pastor must have two voices, one voice to welcome in the sheep and another voice to drive away the wolves. However, as a church, for you guys, you must keep us accountable to this. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans were described as being more noble than the Christians in Thessalonica. Why? Because they examined the scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was true. We encourage you at Rock to have your Bibles open in front of you as we preach, because we want you to be confident that what we're saying comes from Scripture. And if what we're saying is in violation of Scripture, you must come and challenge us on that. You know, it's not just us doing, if this is for you guys to do as well, ensure that we are teaching the text in its context. Also, unlike false teachers who exploit the vices of our culture to promote their popularity, we wish to do the opposite. We want to maintain what the Bible says and ensure that we follow what the Bible says, even if it's unpopular. That's why, for example, we updated our statement of faith to include what the FIEC statement of faith says about sexuality and gender. We know it's not popular in the world, but we know it's what the scriptures teach. However, we notice in scripture, don't we, that leadership is in the context of relationship. We as elders shouldn't sit in ivory towers. We shouldn't just become a board of corporate CEOs. But we want to come among you and serve you and to know you. And we want you to come to us and to know us. And so that means if, say a friend of yours sends you something funny online that you don't know how to answer, or an article that you don't really know what you think about it, why don't you come and talk to one of the elders about it? If you hear a sermon online or on the radio or on the TV, but you're like, I'm really not sure about that, why don't you come and talk to one of the elders? If you're having trouble with your kids or your job or your marriage, come and talk to an elder. God raises up leaders to shepherd our hearts and to help us to follow the Lord Jesus. You know, elders aren't perfect, but you should see in us, as you observe our lives, consistency and maturity, that there would be an integrity when we say, follow us as we follow Christ. But the backdrop there is that you can observe our lives because we know you and you know us. But most importantly, we pray that at Rock, the eldership will model, reflect and emulate and point you to the one true shepherd, the one true leader, the Lord Jesus, who's tender towards his sheep and fierce when opposing the wolves, who did not come to exploit, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, who lived that truly righteous life and yet died for his guilty sheep. It is he who we are here to glorify and make much of. It is he who we want you to know and love. And if you don't yet know Christ, he is the one we would be delighted for you to follow. So please come and talk to us if you haven't yet trusted in him. But lastly, for those of you who are members here, we want to encourage you with something. Every elders meeting, we pray for you. We pray collectively as a church, and then we work our way throughout our members' throughout our elders' meetings, the whole church individually, and we pray for you. Can we ask in return that you pray for us as well? Can we ask that you pray that we would be those safe under shepherds, that who faithfully point you to the Lord Jesus, who faithfully teach what the scriptures say, who faithfully confront false teaching, and pray that our lives would match what we teach more and more. Could we ask for your prayers in that? Why don't we pray? Our Father, we thank you so much that you are concerned for the well-being of your church. You are concerned about false teaching and then the false living that comes as a consequence. And so in your kindness, you give elders. But thank you, Father, that you care for your sheep. After all, you purchased your sheep through the death of your Son. And we pray that your Holy Spirit now would build within our church a unity around the truth. And we pray that as elders we would teach it. And we pray that as a church we would keep us accountable to teach that truth faithfully. And we ask, Lord, that there would be real strong relationship between those who are leaders of the church and those who follow. And we ask this, not that we would be glorified, but that the Lord Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of the sheep, and the chief shepherd would be glorified, we pray. We ask this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.